Good morning, church. Let's pray as we get started. You can be praying for me too as I teach this morning. I've been fighting sickness here for the last number of days, so as I know a lot of you have as well. So let's pray. God, you're so good, and we love you. We thank you once again that we can gather together as an expression of your church, your bride, to bring you honor and glory. God, thank you that you desire to do a work in us, that you saved us, but then didn't just leave us to flounder, God, but that you are continuing to transform and to change and to renew us. And I pray, God, that as your church, we would yield to the work that you are doing in our hearts and in our lives, that we would give you full control, that we would surrender afresh and anew. I pray that as we come to your word this morning, God, that it would be an act of worship to learn more about what you have for us and what it looks like to be a disciple of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, last week, I was looking at all these words that we have been studying and that God's word has been revealing to us, that grace does in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I was struck with awe and amazement and worship at all that God does in us and through us and for us, that he reconciles us, that he matures us and strengthens us, and he reveals truth to us, and he gifts us and unifies us. And we're reminded that God's grace did not just save us for heaven someday in the distant future when our lives are done, but God has his grace changes us and transforms us and is active today in this life. That Jesus desires to give us life and life to the full now. Isn't that amazing? We have defined grace as God's empowering presence in our lives, his transforming work. And in the second half of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul begins to talk about what that looks like practically in our lives. And Pastor Carson talked about unity a couple weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Elder Brian, he talked about the gifts of grace that God has given to each and every one of us who are in Christ to mature us and to mature his church. Well, and let me just say, church, we are so blessed to have a number of people in our body that can come up here and are able to open up the Word of God and to teach us and to articulate his Word that we might grow from it, that we might apply it to our lives. Wouldn't you agree? We're so blessed. Yeah, absolutely. In the text this morning, Paul talks about some of the practical changes that should be evident if we are saved, if we are being transformed by God's Spirit. Jesus says that you will know people by their fruit. Well, in our last study in Galatians, Paul was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, these evidences that the Spirit is alive and at work in us, that we will be different, we will look different when the Spirit breathes new life in us. It's not our doing, it's his, but we need to yield to this work that he wants to do in our lives. And so this is what Paul is talking about in the passage this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Let Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We'll stop there this morning. Paul begins with, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, when he says this, this is not a reference to an ethnicity, but rather to a worldly perspective of someone who lives their life apart from God, who lives their life apart from Christ. Paul is saying, you must no longer walk as you did before you knew Christ. Don't walk the way the world walks. And then he goes on and he explains what he means. He says, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And Paul is describing where many people are at in the world and where many of us were at before Christ. Before Christ, our reasoning, our conclusions about things, about life, about sin, right, were foolish. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about God or about Jesus that didn't want to hear about it? Right? You ever tried to talk to someone who doesn't even want to consider the option that there might be a God? Right? It's futile, really. This is kind of what he's talking about. I think it's fascinating how many people can accept a premise without much thought as long as it leads to what they want to believe. Evolution is an example. There's lots of examples, but you can use evolution as an example. Most of our kids, maybe all of our kids, have grown up in school being taught evolution is a fact, right? Not that it's a theory, not that it's one of the options. We're trying to, you know, we're not sure how it all started, but this is one option. They're taught this is a fact. And if you've never been challenged on that, okay, well, that's one side of things. It's easy to hold on to. But if it is challenged, you quickly discover whether somebody actually wants to know the truth and wants to discover the truth and wants to have a meaningful conversation and find out what is real, right? What is true. And so you can ask, you know, how do you know, someone who believes in evolution, you know, how do you know it's true? What are the evidences that it might be true? Are they willing to have a conversation? You know, you can say, here's some things that you can ask them. There has never ever, or point out, there's never ever been found fossils of creatures that are mixed between species. You know that, right? Like, if evolution was true, we would have proof of that. We would have fossils. You'd have examples of this. You can talk about the laws of nature and how every single one of our laws of nature has to have an original starter, has to have something that kicked this whole thing off and got it started. Well, what was that? You know, so many things in our world point to an intelligent designer or a creator versus chance, a big bang. You know, chaos, evolution's theory, is chaos turned into order. There's no examples in our world or in our life where chaos ever turns to order. You know, they had 90-kilometer winds in the last town that we lived in this past week that just destroyed everything, and there was not one story where, like, it put trees back up. Or where the wind blew through somebody's bedroom and, like, folded the clothes and put them away. Like, chaos does not make order. Right? But if our hearts are darkened, it's futile to even have a thoughtful, meaningful discussion. This is what Paul is describing. You know, it's also evident when we go to other countries. Clark and I just finished going to Cambodia and to Laos. And when you share the gospel with people who have never heard the gospel before, who have never heard of Jesus before, it's fascinating how easy that conversation is. and how interested they are, and how they want to listen, how they want to engage, how they want to have a discussion. And you can talk about God, who they've never even considered this concept, or you talk about Jesus, or you talk about sin, and what's your plan to deal with your sin, and how's that working out, and you talk about what Jesus has done. And even if they don't come to a saving faith, the conversation, right, and the conviction, and the work that God is at work is unbelievable. Versus people who have, you know what, I've decided, I don't want it, I don't want to have anything to do with it, it doesn't even matter what you say. Clark, we were on the plane from Phnom Penh to Taiwan. It was about a 3.5-hour flight, and this lady sits down next to Clark. Old, I would say she was in her 80s. She'd been living in L.A. for like 40 years. And she said she had just got back, she flew to India, to Nepal, and to Cambodia. She was seeking and searching the Buddha. And so, naturally, we're like, well, sounds like she's interested in faith. She's interested in, right? And so Clark starts sharing the gospel with her, and you quickly found out she was not. She had already concluded. She had already decided what she knew was true, and she wasn't open to anything. It was futile. Also, often the world is quick to accuse God of wrongdoing, looking for ways to question his goodness, question his love, and they end up alienated from God, and they have a broken relationship with God because of their ignorance, because of the hardness of their hearts. And Paul is saying to the church, that shouldn't be you anymore. He goes on describing the world in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He says they've become callous. If you've done any hard labor for any period of time, you know what calluses are, right? Your hands get all, it starts out where they're pretty tender and they blister and it hurts, but eventually they callous and they get hard. And this is the picture of what he's saying is people's hearts, that they're callous. They're not tender. And they give themselves up to sensuality. He says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Their insensitivity in one direction leads to sensuality in the other. That word greed is usually attached to money, isn't it? But greed just means wanting more, never having enough. Paul says the world has given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They want more and more, and it's never enough. And oh my goodness, look at the world around us. Is he not accurate? Paul is describing sin. He's describing sinners. He's describing this world that we live in apart from God, just like he describes in Romans chapter 1. I want to show you this. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They don't want it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But listen, this is the same words as Ephesians. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. And so what? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is the description in Ephesians, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. We'll stop there. This is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. He's saying to the church, to believers, this is not who you are anymore. This once described you. Look at verse 20. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard of him, right? And were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see? That's not who we are anymore. No, when we come to Christ, we put off the old self. That former way of life that we once had, the former way of thinking that we once had, is corrupt. Instead, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is what? It is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And again, Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. He talks about our response to the love of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercies of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, he's talking to the church, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Is that it? All right. I have the rest. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If the world's core problem is a distorted mind and a distorted way of thinking, and they're being led astray by deceitful desires and believing the lies of the devil, the solution is the renewing of our mind, which Christ can do. And those of us who are in Christ, it's what he has done. And now Paul gets real practical in describing what should be different between who we are now and who we once were. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so the first thing that Paul assumes is that we have put away falsehood. Right, which makes sense. If we have come to the realization of the truth of who we are before God, and we have repented before God, and we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross, then we've put away falsehood. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so we put off falsehood. We are to put off thinking in futility and wanting to ignore truth or wanting to skew truth just to suit our own purposes. But that's just part of it, right? We're no longer going to believe lies. We're not going to be a liar ourselves. That's the first half. That's the passive part. Paul says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Part of being a follower of Jesus and a disciple of Jesus is not just not lying to anyone and not deceiving anyone. It's also being willing to speak up and tell the truth to people. It's being a truth teller, right? And there is courage and there is a bravery required to do this. We need God's grace in order to do this and to do it well, to do it in love, right? Some of us, we love being truth tellers, but there is no grace. Jesus came full of grace, full of truth. But we need to be willing to speak the truth to each other. Look at the next one, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So first notice, it is not a sin in and of itself to be angry or to get angry. I think sometimes that we get taught that or we get told that or we believe that. Some translations say, in your anger, do not sin. Anger by itself is not sin. Jesus at times got angry, right? He like flipped the tables in the temple, and yet Jesus did not sin. I get angry at my kids sometimes, probably more than anything else in the world, right? The challenge for us is that we don't sin in our anger, and that's where I fall far too often. Right? We allow anger to cause us to sin, and it's almost like it's an excuse to sin. It's a license to sin. And this is what Paul is calling out here. He says, be angry, but do not sin. It's not an excuse. It's not a green light. Well, it's okay, you were angry. No. Second part of this, though, is do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think a lot of times where I hear that quoted, have you guys heard that before? A lot of times where I hear that quoted is with regards to marriage. Paul does not limit that to marriage, does he? No, in general, in life, do not let the sun go down on your anger. But he gives a really good reason why. He says, and give no opportunity to the devil. What does that mean? Well, I think the NIV helps us here. It says, do not give the devil a foothold. Church, this is a big deal. Listen to this. When we hang on to our anger, you know, anger rises up in us and we get angry about things. It happens in our anger. Do not sin, but also don't hold on to that. Don't dwell on that. Don't simmer in that. You need to talk to the person that caused it, that you're angry with. You need to find resolution. You need to try and resolve the situation. You need to forgive and let it go if you can. But if you can't let it go, and you don't talk to them, you don't seek a resolution, you want to hang on, you like being angry at them, it says we're giving the devil a foothold in our hearts. Understand that. Okay, let's be clear. We are choosing to give the devil a foothold in our lives. That word foothold literally means place. Church, we don't want to give the devil room in our lives to operate, do we? That's what so many of us are doing. Anger is a place that he can use. It's like a Trojan horse that he can use to attack from within. And anger usually leads to other sins. And Paul says, don't do that. In your anger, don't sin. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. Right? It must be dealt with quickly and then set aside. If you're coming to the end of the day and you're still angry about something, it needs to be resolved. At the very least, hand it over to God. God, I don't want to be angry. I don't know how to get rid of this. God, I want to get, would you take this? Right? Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's another instructions that kind of has two parts to it, just like lying and falsehood. First, let the thief stop stealing. All right, there's a good start. Stop taking what's not yours. Stop stealing from your employer. Stop stealing from your client, charging too many hours to your clients. All right, that's a good place to start. Stop trying to find quick and easy ways to fill your pockets and to get ahead. That's the first half. He says, but rather, instead, labor. Learn to work. Learn to do honest work, productive work with your hands. And you could even stop there. Stop stealing, learn to do honest work. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? It's not enough. Paul says, do honest work so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Understand, this is a complete transformation that has taken place in somebody who is a thief. This is a new creation, right? Think about this with me. What is at the root? What is at the core of stealing? And unfortunately, I can answer this because if you remember my story, I was a thief. And I stole anything and everything because I could, because I wanted it, right? At the core of stealing is me. It's selfishness. It's I think I deserve this. And it's easy. And in Christ, he says, you no longer steal. Instead, you work hard, honest work. Why? So that we would have something to share with others. So that we can help others who have need. What a reversal. Right? Do you see that? And if God can take a thief and he can change their heart to the point that they not only stop stealing, but now they start working really, really hard, the sweat of their brow, doing honest work in order that they would have enough that they could share with others, that is a miracle that only God can do. That is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's God's grace at work in people. He calls us to be honest. He calls us to be hard workers so that we are in a place to be generous. So that we are in a place to share. That's who we are in Christ. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How many of you were raised with your mom saying, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? This is the biblical version of that. This is essentially what Paul is saying. Only speak words of life to people. This is the new life in Christ. The old life, yeah, we used to love tearing people down. We used to love backbiting. We used to love sarcasm, right, and hurtful things. But the new life in Christ, we are now, let's only use expressions and words that will build people up. Can you imagine what the body of Christ would look like if we obeyed that command? If we only said things to one another that were helpful, wouldn't that be incredible? Everybody would be in church. Think about this as it relates to marriage. What if a married couple, they made the determination in their hearts and their minds that they were never going to speak another word that was hurtful or intended to hurt? I mean, marriage counselors would be out of business, which would be awesome. If you've been married for any length of time, you know how difficult that is, right? How easy it is to say things that aren't just, not only they're not edifying, but they also tear down. We need God's grace to help us with this, but imagine the difference. Church, we need to make the determination that I'm not going to say anything hurtful, anything that's going to tear people down. Because often when we say hurtful things, we're doing it to get back at people, aren't we? Somebody has hurt us, somebody has said something, and so I'm going to get them back. And now you just have two hurt people. Okay? Now you're in a mess. The very mouth that God gave us to praise him is now being used to damage. It says in James 3, with the tongue that we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. He says, my brothers, this should not be. It should not be. And Paul is not just talking about saying things that are hurtful to people's faces. He's talking about gossip. He's talking about being hurtful, talking about people behind their backs. We shouldn't say anything hurtful no matter what, no matter when, right? God loves people. They're made in his image. But here's the other thing. We need his help for this too, don't we? The character of Christ that is residing in us by faith through his Spirit, this is what he is doing in us. This is what he desires to do in us. But will we yield to the work that he wants to accomplish in us? Will we listen to the conviction of the Spirit of God? We need to resist the old life and yield to his new work that's going on in us because he is in us. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All of these things that Paul has been talking about so far, lying, unrighteous anger, stealing, corrupt talk, they all grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul's using this kind of as a catch-all, almost like if I've forgotten to mention something, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. All of these things are grieving the Spirit of God. The Spirit who loves us, who wants what's best for us, and these things are hurtful. It's kind of an incredible thought to think about the fact that what I do and what I say could actually grieve the Holy Spirit. Isn't that crazy? That what you say and what you do can grieve the heart of God. That's a pretty amazing thing to try and wrap your head around. I mean, we understand people. We understand that we've seen people's eyes when we've said something hurtful to them or done something hurtful. But I don't think we understand. I don't think we think about how it grieves the Spirit of God when we say things that are hurtful, when we do things that are simple. I think if we understood that more, maybe we would do it a lot less. The fact that we can grieve him is another proof of his amazing love for us. Because think about this. If there's people we don't care about, we could care less what they say or do. It's the people we love the most that can hurt us the most, isn't it? I have family members, and just watching them make decisions in their life and in their family, watching them destroy their marriages is just, doesn't that just break your heart? That's the picture of us breaking the heart of God, of grieving the Spirit of God by how we live, by how we act. The Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our salvation. It doesn't make sense to grieve the one who is the proof that we belong to God. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now that's interesting, right? Because in verse 26, Paul says, be angry and don't sin. Here, anger is on a list of things. He says, get rid of all that. Put that away. So is he confused? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's saying these things should not describe who you are. Right? In general, like this is, you should not be known for being a bitter person. A person that is wrathful and angry and clamors about, which means brawling or shouting or slander, is full of malice. A person that has ill will towards other people. That should not be who you are. All these words are intended to express hostility and actions that destroy relationships. And as followers of Jesus who have experienced his amazing love and his amazing grace, that's not who we are. It shouldn't be who we are. And yet, there are people who claim to be Christ followers. I would imagine some people would come to mind if I asked, do you know anybody who claims to be a Christ follower who is a bitter person? I know people like that. And he's saying, that put that away. That is not who we are. That's not who we should be in Christ Jesus, right? Paul says, let all these things be put away from you. Again, there's a sense that we have a part to play. If these things describe you, if these are true of you, would you put these away? Would you ask God to change your heart, to soften your heart? Would you yield to this work that he wants to do in you? It should never describe someone who knows Jesus and experienced being forgiven and saved by Jesus. Instead, look at verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Be forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Once again, we see that it's not only we're not only given an instruction to stop sinning, to stop hurting others, to stop being bitter and angry and wrathful, but there's also always what we are to be actively living out. It's not just about being passive and being on the defensive, and if I just never leave my house and never talk to anybody, I'll be good, right? No, we're intentionally and thoughtfully and actively to be living differently and walking in faith. So he says, be kind to one another. Man, you wouldn't think that should be so difficult, right? I mean, we teach our kids that, right? Be kind. Be kind to people. And yet that's so difficult, I think, for many of us. And it's not something that we actively strive for. I don't leave my house saying, I should be kind today. This is what Paul is asking us to. Right? Be kind to people, not just in actions, but in words. He says, be tender-hearted. Now, this is a work of God's grace that we need him to do. And scripture says that God will take our hearts of stone and he'll turn it into a heart of flesh. And we need him to do that. And many of you have experienced a softening and a tenderizing of your heart since you have come to know Christ. I know I have. And you're probably thinking, wow, if you've been tenderized, your heart must have been really hard, right? There's, thanks for having, but sometimes, I found it this way too, but sometimes we get really frustrated that God tenderizes our heart because we're so used to having this strong outward. I have a friend who is a pretty new Christian. And he gets so frustrated. Anytime you talk about faith, anytime you talk about what God's doing, and he starts weeping, and he's so frustrated because it's so new, but it's evidence that God is at work and that God is tenderizing our hearts, and it's a good thing. And then he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I think this is the opposite of that previous list of things that we were to put away. When we won't forgive, that's what causes us to live in bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and clamoring about and wishing ill will on people. We talk about this a lot, but forgiveness actually does a work in our hearts that we need done more than anybody else's. This is why God says, forgive. Right? We don't have to try and remember and hold on to things that are hurting us and damaging our hearts. Let's let God be God. God knows. God's aware. God says, vengeance is mine. forgive them, he says, as God in Christ forgave us. Church, we have been forgiven so much by our amazing Savior. And here's the thing, when we won't forgive somebody for a slight, for a hurt, for something that was done against us, intentional or not, it shows us that we actually don't understand how much we have hurt our God. We actually don't understand how much we have been forgiven if I'm unwilling to forgive this thing here. Does that make sense? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. By God's grace and his empowering presence in our lives, he can help us to forgive. Man, do we need that. Maybe there's someone today that you need to forgive. Maybe when I even talk about this, you can just feel it like, oh, he's going to ask me to forgive somebody. I don't want to, right? Maybe there's someone today you need to forgive and you need to let go of the hurt that you've been holding on to. Remember, we're not that old self anymore. This is the new self, the new creation that God has breathed into us. Will you yield to him? Do you trust, do you believe that what he wants for you is for your best? There's transformation that takes place when we come to Christ and when we see and we understand what God has done for us in Christ. When we put our faith in him and we surrender our hearts to him and we allow him to sit on the throne of our lives and we yield to his work in our lives. That's the transforming work. But if we're hanging on to bitterness, if we're hanging on to unforgiveness, if we're hanging on even to some sins that we don't want to let go of, you're still on the throne of your life. And you will never experience everything that God has for you experience, this life to the full that he wants for you. And we're grieving his spirit. So I'm asking you to surrender afresh and anew this morning, to yield to his work. Let's ask him to continue to transform us and to make us more and more like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are so good. We believe that you want what's best for us. God, we believe that we know that you know what's best for us. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us here this morning, God, who are struggling with maybe a sin that we don't want to let go of, that we think that that's what's going to be our joy, that's what we're going to find our satisfaction in, God. I pray that we would trust you afresh and anew this morning, that we would yield to your work in our lives. I pray for anybody here, God, that has caught up in unforgiveness, that maybe bitterness describes us and we've been hanging on to it for so long that we wouldn't even know who we are without it. Jesus, I pray that would you help us to yield that to you this morning? Jesus, would we give you another corner of our heart that you would transform, that you would take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh? And God, would we see just the miracle that you want to do through our lives, not just through salvation, but even now as we follow you? And Jesus, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who has yet to say yes to you and to give their heart to you. And I pray that maybe the futility of their thinking and the darkness of their heart may be cleared up by your word this morning, God, and they want a relationship with you. Jesus, I pray that today would be that day. In your name, amen.